I imagine that at one point or another, every one of us here has undergone a form of training. Some of you have been in the military and you've undergone military training. Some of you have been involved in sports and you've undergone athletic training. Others of you have gone through training either in school or on the job. And the purpose of that training is to aid you to understand a certain task or a certain way of thinking so that that task or that way of thinking becomes instinctive. It becomes second nature to you. It's the way that you think. It's the way that you now, you'd say, naturally respond in light of the information that you have been given. So again, so that if you're in a given situation or you face a certain problem, you're going to know what to do, how to think, how to react. You're not going to be overwhelmed. If again, you're in the military and shock of shocks, someone starts shooting at you, or a mortar goes off near you, or an enemy airplane is over. You know how to react, where to go, what to do, what's your job, what's your station. Now, there is a sense in which training is a very big part of the gospel ministry. I'm trying to help you to understand how to respond to things, how to think, so that as the Word of God is opened up and as you face various things in the light, whether they be glorious things or troublesome things, that the Word of God is shaping and molding us in our thinking and in our walk with God. It's training us. It's disciplining us so that we know how to respond instinctively and biblically to the various providences that shape my life. So that if it should be that tomorrow you hear the roaring of that lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour, that you'll think to yourself, how does the Bible, how does God want me to respond to that? If I should have a certain temptation and that temptation inwardly or outwardly is pressing very hard against me, what would God have me to do? How would He have me to pray? How would He have me to respond? If I should later this afternoon become conscious of a certain sin in my life that has gone unconfessed and I realize maybe I didn't even realize I was doing it, what should I do with that sin? If I should in the coming week face a problem with a brother or sister, and maybe it is literally my physical brother or my physical sister, or it is my spiritual brother or sister, perhaps the spiritual brother or sister that we're married to, what are we to do with that trouble? How are we to respond to them? What are we to do? What if I should in the coming month face a very troubling anxiety? What if worries and fears should assault my soul? You see, the whole purpose of the teaching, well, not the whole purpose, but part of the purpose of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God is to say, I know how to respond. I'm not ignorant of these troubles and trials that will come upon me. Now, I focused on some what we might call negative things here. Anxieties, fears, temptations, disruptions in relationships. But what about glorious truths as well? Wonderful truths, truths that the gospel preaches to us regarding our relationship with God. How do we, this is the question I want to ask this morning, how do we instinctively deal with God? What is your natural response? Let me phrase it this way. If I were to ask you right now to stand and to pray, male or female, young or old, new in the faith, old in the faith, what would be the words that would come out of your mouth as you addressed God? Well, okay, Daryl's told us our Father. Now, not all of us would address God in that way. Some of us, if we were given the opportunity to pray, we might begin by saying something, our sovereign and majestic King, our great and holy God, our triune God, dear God and Father of our Lord. There are a number of ways that it is right and proper and biblical to address God. But again, I ask, what is instinctive of you? Has your training in the faith, exegetically, and by the work of the Spirit in your heart, has it caused you yet to instinctively think of God and to interact with God as your Father? Now, many of us who love and embrace the Reformed faith have been disturbed by the deficient views of God that are often promoted in modern evangelical theology. We say that part of what drew us to the Reformed faith was a sovereign, majestic, holy God. And we see and have seen in the Word God's great glory, and we grieve when that glory is diminished. And we do long through our preaching and through our worship to have and to be instinctive in us a high and exalted view of God. We love a theology that abases man and that leaves man in the dust. We long to recapture the kind of theology that caused Isaiah to say, "I am, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips," to restore to 21st century churches that view of Christ that would cause a man like Peter to fall on his knees and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," or that made the beloved disciple John fall on his face as a dead man when he saw the risen Christ. And we say, in regard to those realities, behold your God. Modern American with low views of God, behold the God of the Bible. And we must see that. And that is why we desire to have a climate in our church and in our worship that approaches God, in the words of Hebrews, with reverence and with awe, because the God that we worship was and is and remains a consuming fire. But if that is all that we see, if we cannot draw near to this God with boldness and with confidence, if we cannot draw near to Him in love with the knowledge that we are accepted in the Beloved, with the knowledge that despite our performance this past week, that we are hidden in Christ and that we are unshakably joined to Him, then our theology, high and exalted as it may be, is as malformed as the theology that we are quick to criticize. Now, for those of you visiting with us, we have been engaged for several months now in a study of a classic work of the mid to late 20th century, and that is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And we are at that place in Knowing God where we are studying together the doctrine of adoption, or the chapter that is entitled Sons of God. And we have in our previous studies noted that though the term adoption is used rarely and sparingly in the Word of God, that the theme of adoption, that is our addressing God as Father and all that flows from it, our co-inheritance with Christ, Christ as our elder brother, our being brothers and sisters, God viewing us as sons and daughters, that this is one of the grand themes of the Word of God. And so, as we saw in other cases, we don't always determine how important a given theological statement is based on whether or not that word appears many times in the Bible. Sometimes I think we can do that, but we can't always do that. And we noted that previously in relation to a term like sovereign or the sovereignty of God. The Bible is full of teaching on the sovereignty of God, though the word does not often appear. And so it is with adoption. Now, we have discussed in our previous studies statements regarding the fact, or at least as Packer points it, and it's one of those things where I'm going to again make the distinctions as I try to make. This is what I say, it's what Packer says, and then this is what the Bible says. Packer argues, and I think he argues persuasively, that adoption is the highest privilege of the Christian life. And he argues that, yes, even in regard to the matter of justification by faith, one in which God deals with us legally and the other in which God deals with us familially. and that the familial is based upon the legal. He cannot view us as children apart from justification by faith, but he argues that that relationship that we enter into because of justification, viewing God as our Father, is the highest privilege of the Christian life. He then argued that it is the foundation of all that we do as Christians, and he showed that particularly from the Sermon on the Mount in relation to our discipleship, our prayers, and those sorts of things. And then we look together at what our adoption by God shows us, and we saw that it demonstrates God's love for us, that one of the great ways that we know that we are loved by God, certainly we say the preeminent way that we know that we are loved by God, is that His Son died for us. That is how we know God loves us. But we also know that God loves us because God adopts us into His family. We saw that it also informs our hope. And then thirdly, we saw that it is a key, or it is key at least, to understanding the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Now that's where we ended last time. And if you may recall, I got to the end and I thought about rushing through and finishing up the chapter. And I think I even said, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Well, I'm going to continue on today, and we will, I believe, say, I can say now, we will finish up this chapter today. But certainly to take three lessons to deal with the theme of adoption is not overstating the case. It's not the kind of thing, sometimes a guy wants to deal with a given topic and you want to say, I got it, okay, that's enough, you know. I don't think that's the case with adoption. So having seen that adoption demonstrates the love of God, that it informs our hope, that it is key to understanding the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, I want us today to consider that adoption shows forth the meaning and motivation behind gospel holiness. Now, when we speak of gospel holiness, we are speaking of a life that is lived out in response to, or that is predicated upon, or based on, rooted in the gospel. That is, there is holiness, a form of holiness that is presented in some churches, what kind of what Paul refers to when he says a do not taste, a do not touch kind of holiness that anybody and everybody can do. You buy the right dress, you wash your face off from the makeup, you know, braid your hair in a certain way or cover your hair in a certain way. As long as you don't do certain kind of music or have a television or go to movies or play cards or smoke tobacco or chew tobacco or ever allow alcohol to go past your lips, then you're holy. Right? You ever had holiness like that? That's gospel-less. As simply as presented, as I just presented that, that is gospel-less holiness. It says nothing about the work of Christ. It's nothing about the new nature, nothing about the Holy Spirit, nothing about the Word of God, etc. You can do it. And as I have argued in the past, on that definition, my dog is the holiest person I know. Again, with the possible exception of dancing now and then. He is a very holy dog by that. Now, what we're talking about is gospel holiness. It is rooted in, first of all, an understanding of the reality that God has died, or Jesus has died to bring us to God. It is rooted in the reality that He is our perfect and our full righteousness before God. It is rooted in the reality that He has fulfilled all the demands of the law on my behalf. It is rooted in the fact that He has liberated me from my sins, that He has placed His Spirit within me in part. This is part of the Spirit's work to enliven and empower and enlighten me. It is rooted in the reality that by grace, Jesus is my Lord, whose word is to be known, understood, loved, lived out, and obeyed as a disciple made by grace. So that part of what I mean when I speak about gospel holiness, it is gospel based, but it is holiness. Now, sadly, there are certain theological structures that have a hard time putting these two together. So somebody can say, I'm all about holiness, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and they don't root it in grace. And then other people say, well, because it's all of grace, I don't need to be worried about doing this and doing that. I can look like the world. I can act like the world. I can imbibe in all the world's entertainment. I can dress immorally. I can, you know, whatever the case. And none of it matters because it's all grace, glorious grace. Well, the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ, that message liberates us unto the end that we would be holy. Christ died unto the end that he would have in this world a people zealous for good works. And so much is that the case that the same Bible that glories in the free grace of God also tells us that if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And that same Bible tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so Jesus can say to us, you will know a tree by its fruits, and you will know a professor of religion. He said, best as we can by the realities that are lived out in their lives. And if you look at somebody who is fruitless or their fruit, quote unquote, is contrary to the work of grace, then you have every reason, if that is you, if you're talking about yourself, to question whether you're in a state of grace. And it is not ungracious for biblically minded believers to question the reality of grace in your life. So having said that, so gospel holiness. Let me just quote a little bit here from Packer. Packer says, and this is on page 221, gospel holiness is no doubt an unfamiliar phrase to some. It was Puritan shorthand for authentic Christian living, springing from love and gratitude to God, in contrast with the spurious legal holiness that consisted merely of forms, routines, and outward appearances maintained from self-regarding motives. We have here, just, he said, two short points to make about gospel holiness. And the first is that holiness is the consistent living out of our filial relationship with God. That is a result of the work of the gospel in our lives. And I like what Packer brings out here, because what he says is that holy living for the believer is being true to type. And that is to say, when you want to talk about what does it mean to live a holy life, it means to live in the light of what you really are. All right, I'm going to throw something out. What are you, really? What are you? What are you? Grant, what are you? Is this getting a little complicated? Do you want to answer? What are you? You don't want to answer? Shad, do you want to? What are you? What are you? I'm serious. Go ahead and do it. If you don't want to answer, it's fine. If Daryl wants to answer, I know Daryl. Go ahead, Fred. What are you? You're a sinner saved by grace. Okay, I think that's true. It can get complicated. So, all right, who am I? Am I a person? Are you? Are you a person? Am I a person who loves God and wants to honor God and please God? Am I the person who, if I had my, I would never, ever sin again? On the deepest level of who I am, do you ever want to sin again? Is there any sin this week you're looking forward to committing? If you're all by yourself, no consequence, nobody knew, and you could commit that sin, would you want to commit that sin? You say, no, I wouldn't, because of what grace has made me. Or am I the person who at a given moment in a day does not do what I know I ought to do and what I say I want to do and the things I know I ought not to do that I do and the things I know I ought to do I don't do? So am I, O glorious child of God, or am I, O wretched man? What am I? Well, let me just say, I'm both, right? That's reality. But let's focus for a moment on this fact. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. God has made you His child. That's a fact. If you are a Christian, God has made you dead to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Is that real? With every temptation, there is a way of escape. Is that true? All right, it is true. All right, is that all fact? Have you ever, at any point in your life, lived contrary to those facts? All right, we do sometimes. And this is part of, this is a good Kentucky word, reckon. The Bible reckons. Some of you I know reckon, and you reckon regularly. You know, how you doing? Well, I reckon I'm doing all right. I reckon I'm going to do that. All right. You know, there's some things where to reckon. You know, reckon yourself dead to sin, right? I reckon I am. Talking about, I recognize. I know that I am. All right. Sometimes I act contrary. Do I sometimes act or think or speak as though I were someone else's child? Yeah, I have. One of the things that's really, among many, that I really enjoyed in Russ Moore's book on adoption called Adopted to Life, he adopted children from, it was Russia. I know it was from the former Soviet Union. I can't remember if it was Russia exactly. I think it was, Russia. And so people have asked him, are you going to rear your children according to their heritage? Now, Russ Moore is a Southerner. And he said, I am going to rear them according to my, and they're going to enjoy gumbo, and they're going to learn about the Confederacy, and they're going to learn, you know, whatever he said, you know, they're going to learn about this part of their past, and they're going to learn about Louisiana, or wherever, I can't remember exactly where, but you know, they're going to learn about being a Southerner. Because they're my children. By adoption. Now, they are naturally born children of another culture. They have, by legal process and now by deep affection, been made the children of another. And that's who they are. And the same is true. Now, might it be that those children were going to have a strange taste for, you know, maybe an inexplicable taste for certain kinds of food from that? Maybe they will, because it's still in them by, they still be in them by nature. But again, the point that we're trying to make here is that on the basis of our new life in Christ, holiness, a life of holiness, a life of obedience to the commands of God, those inner and outer commands, commands regarding my affections and my thoughts, as well as outward expressions and in life, those commands which are seen negatively, don't do, and positively, do, are simply the logical outflow of who I am by grace. It's part of being in the family. Part of having God as my Father. It's part of being in this new culture, this new environment, this new life. If I have been set free from sin, if my great debt has been canceled, if I am captive to the Word of God, if I have the Spirit of God within me, if God is for me and reconciled to me, then there ought to be something in my life and in my choices and in my thinking and in my emotions and in my speech and in my interactions that correspond to that reality. Because it's who I am. By nature. By my new nature. I am not simply an old man who has had something added to my life, some little renovation, whereby I now have cleared out an attic in my rickety old home for Jesus. I am new by nature. And so, as I've said in some of our preaching in the past, part of the logic of holiness is be what you are. And stop being what you aren't. You don't belong to the devil anymore. You don't have to present the members of your flesh as instruments of unrighteousness. You don't have to use your tongue that way or your eyes that way anymore or your ears that way anymore or have your heart. You don't have to do that. It's not who you are anymore. Live in light of who you are. Remember we preached on you are the salt of the earth not that long ago? You are the light of the world. There's nothing in there that says be. Don't become salt. Don't be salt. Now get out there and become salt. Start finding salt and attach it to your soul. That's what you are. You are salt. It's what you are by grace. Now there, here is the imperative, or since the hidden imperative behind the indicative you are, is be salt. Don't act contrary to salt. Don't try to desalinize yourself. Be salt. And if you're light, just don't hide it under a bushel. Don't hide what you are. Live out the expression of what you are. Right? So, you don't have to listen to lies. Lies whispered by the devil or by the flesh tell me that I have to obey my old master or my old nature. So, part of gospel holiness is living in the light of what you are. The second issue related to gospel holiness that Packer deals with is that of motivation. And I've got a little bit of a longer, there's some of this I'm going to do a fair bit of reading. I don't know if I'm apologizing for that or just telling you I'm going to do it soon. All right. Let me read to you what Packer says. He says, the adoptive relationship which displays God's grace so signally itself provides the motive for this authentically holy living. Christians know that God predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and that this involved His eternal intention that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, again, the question about whether in love goes with that statement or with the next, in love He predestined us. He's quoting the King James. They know that they are moving toward a day, as we who are believers, we who are children of God, know that we are moving toward a day when this destiny will be fully and finally realized. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, what flows from such knowledge? That's what you're going to be because you're a child of God. Is everybody here going to be in every dimension of their life completely holy one day? Isn't that amazing? All right. So that's our destiny. What flows from such knowledge? Why this, he says. Again, quoting from 1 John 3, now verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The children know that holiness is their Father's will for them, and that it is both a means, condition, and constituent of their happiness here and hereafter. And because they love their Father, they actively seek the fulfilling of His beneficent, that is, His warm and loving purposes. Paternal discipline exercised through outward pressures and trials helps the process along. The Christian, up to his eyes in trouble, can take comfort from the knowledge that in God's kindly plan, it all has a positive purpose to further his sanctification. All right. Here's what he's saying. God's purpose for you, God has a long-range goal for you. What is God's long-range goal? What's His purpose? What's His grand plan for you? It's to make you like His Son. All right? Is His Son holy? All right, so if you're going to be like Jesus, if you really want to be like Jesus, then you're going to be as holy as you can possibly be. Okay? All right. That's God's long-range goal. And God is going to do that. He is going to transform us in the twinkling of an eye in a moment. There is going to come a moment when we see Him that all the work that remains to be done is going to be done in a moment. That's great, isn't it? There's a part of us, maybe it's part of me. I don't accuse you of having this in you. If you know, all right, let's say if you knew that you had a debt that you had to pay on a car, let's say, or a house. Let's make it a house. And you had to pay $700, $800, $1,000, $2,000, whatever it was, every month for this house. And yet you knew that in January 2012, your rich uncle was going to pay off all the debt that remained on that house. Now, is that a glorious thought? That's a great thought, isn't it? Woo-hoo! Now you got, well, how the kids is what now? 10 months till Uncle Hugh is going to pay off my house. Alright? But what about in the meantime? Do I ignore my payments with the knowledge that all my debt is going to be erased at a given point, a definite point, a certain point in the future? Or do I live in accordance with the bringing down of that debt that my uncle has died to release me from? So what some people might say is, well, why throw away that? I can live any way I please because all my debts are going to be dealt with. Let me change the illustration. This one's going to be a harder one. All right, let's say you're going to go in, and not that any of you would do this, but you're going to go in, you're going to see a doctor who is going to do liposuction on you. You know what liposuction is? All right, they're going to suck the fat out of you. And let's say they have the ability, and this liposuction doesn't, I don't think it can do all of it. But let's say it's going to take every pound that you shouldn't have on you, and it's going to sculpt you, it's going to mold you. And you're going to undergo that procedure, and again, let's say February of next year. That's your goal. You want to be thinner. You want to be slimmer. You don't want to be what you... All right, so you say, all right, well, what am I going to do between now and then? With the certainty that all my fat is going to get... Some of these gross examples. This is a gross example. But all my fat's going to get sucked out of me in one day. Therefore, all right, I've got 52 weeks to eat as much pizza, as much nachos. Or do you say, all right, I'm going to act consistently with what is coming. And if the doctor says to me, listen, I want you to get on an exercise routine. I want you to start eating better. And here's what I want you to do. And I want you to start doing push-ups and sit-ups. And I want you to start walking or running or biking. You say, well, why do I have to do that if you're just going to suck it all out of me? You see that? You get the idea of the illustration. God is in the business right now of bringing you along in the process of what he will one day fully realize in your life. That's the point that I'm making. And so it helps you to understand what's happening in your life. God, as we get back to our issue of training and discipline, God is shaping and molding and disciplining you because you are his children. And if you weren't his children, there are ways in which he would leave you alone. He wouldn't deal with you in the way. He wouldn't frustrate some of your plans and purposes. He wouldn't try you and test you and put you through the ringer or through the fire to remove your dross if you were not his children. He's disciplining you. He's building your holiness. He's preparing you for that life which is to come. The words of Hebrews 12 are always relevant, I suppose, to us. Verse 5, and you... I have forgotten, he said, the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what God's doing in your life. Explains a lot of your life. And it's all rooted in adoption. God is weaning you from this world. He's preparing you for the world to come. He is actively pursuing, by the Word, by the Spirit, by circumstance, by providence, your holiness in keeping with your identity as adopted children. And he says that helps us also to understand something of the truth of Romans 8:28. He says, only the person who has, this is page 222, only the person who has grasped this can make sense of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Equally, only he can maintain his assurance of sonship against satanic assault as things go wrong. But he who has mastered the truth of adoption both retains assurance and receives blessing in the day of trouble. This is one aspect of faith's victory over the world. Meanwhile, however, the point stands that the Christian's primary motive for holy living is not negative, the hope, vain, that hereby he may avoid chastening, but positive, the impulse to show his love and gratitude to his adopting father by identifying himself with the Father's will for him. Now, Packer goes on, and I'm not going to deal with it here this morning, but he goes on to deal with the subject then of the law of God and the place of the moral law, and particularly he's thinking of the Ten Commandments with those who are God's adopted child. And he does deal with the question that some would ask, that if I stand on the basis of faith, if we are not justified by the law, we're not under the law in that, and we do not relationally stand with God on the basis of that law, what purpose, if any, does the moral law have in our lives? And there's a lot there. I'm looking at the time, and I'm going to get the book. I keep saying this. Read the book. Get the book. We can, if you can't afford it, we'll look to get it for you. Let me then deal with the final major issue that Packer deals with in this chapter on being sons of God, and that is our adoption in regard to a sense of our felt assurance. Now, page 224, Packer kind of gives an overview of the historic theology of assurance from a Catholic perspective, a kind of a medieval perspective, a reform, the Reformation perspective, Puritan perspective, etc., and all of the various questions that come along with it. The section culminates with this statement. Among evangelicals, the debate continues to bewilder. What is assurance? And whom does God assure? All believers? Some? Or none? Does God assure? Are there any believers who can, do, should have a healthy sense of assurance? Do all believers have that? All right, so I think the answer there, if you want to answer this question, is some, right? Then he asks, by what means is assurance given? All right, let me ask you that. What are the means by which assurance is given? All right, it's all rooted in his word. And let me ask, let's unpack that. But not just his word, but also his spirit within us. All right. So what does the spirit? We looked at this last. What does the spirit assure us in regard to assurance? What is the particular that he gives us in regard to our assurance that we are what? No, the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We're sons of God. All right. So the word and the spirit. Now let me ask. All right, about the word. What does the word give to us in regard to opening up the doctrine of assurance. How do you know from the Word that you're a child of God? What are some things that you would look at? Is there anything, is there any major place in the Bible where there is an outline that's kind of given about whether, okay, 1 John. 1 John is one of those places, one of the places, not the only, but it is perhaps the most densely packed section of God's Word to help us to deal with the question of whether or not we're children of God. These things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And because time is flying here, let me just say a few things. All right. So you look at things like, does doctrine matter as you look at your assurance? All right, doctrine does matter. There are key essential doctrines that if someone denies or turns against, you look at them and you say, I don't believe they can be a Christian and deny that. Okay? Certain things, certainly about the person of Christ, John says. Anyone who denies this about Jesus doesn't have life in him. What are some other things there in 1 John? Quickly here. What are some other things you look at for sense of assurance? Love of the brethren. Right, do you love the brethren? If you don't love the brethren, no matter what you profess, all right, so what you believe, your affections towards your brethren, another issue there. Confession of sins, another thing. Hating the world, right? Forsaking the love of the world, another thing. What's another big thing there in 1 John? Obey, right, keeping his commandments, right? All right, so those are some of the things we look at and we say in regard to assurance. There are things. Packer says, the tangle is formidable, but the truth of adoption can help us unravel it. And this is what he wants to say. Let's focus on this aspect of our assurance for a moment. His argument runs in this way. If God in love has made Christians his children, and if he is perfect as a father, two things would seem to follow in the nature of the case. Now, really what he's getting at here is helping really kind of maybe troubled souls, the ready to halts, the little faiths, those who, I'm not talking here about people living a wildly inconsistent, impenitent lifestyle. That's not what I'm talking about. And I don't want to give false assurance to people like that. But do you know any troubled Christians that have very, very sensitive consciences? And as you're working it out, they're trying to live a life that's pleasing to God and they're clinging to Christ, and yet they have very little hope. He says, I want you to think about adoption to help you as somebody who may wonder about yourself at times. And this, the first thing he wants to bring out is that the family relation is an abiding one. The family relation is an abiding one. Now, we may have some here today who are wrestling through or who come down on the side of the question. Here's a question that is asked. Can a true Christian lose their salvation? All right, we're going to argue no. Are there Christians who believe that true Christians can lose their salvation? Are there certain texts in the Bible that could give, as you just look at them and take them in isolation, could make you think that that's the case? Okay. All right, can a true Christian lose their salvation? Sometimes somebody may argue, if they're thinking that way or questioning in that way, I have behaved sinfully. I actually chose this week in a certain way, at least we're given time to act in a way contrary to what I knew God wanted me to do. Conscience was screaming, text of Scripture were coming into my head, and yet I pushed through. All right, can or will or does that sin remove me from the Father's love? Does it or can it cast me out of the family? The point is that the family dynamic and relation adds a considerable layer to our standing before God. If I am merely a subject of a great king, now I am, I'm saying my sense of my confidence of salvation here when I say this, I am the subject of a great king. Jesus is my king. Alright, if that is all that I am, can I imagine a subject being cast out of their kingdom? I can. Alright. Would it be righteous? Is this a good analogy, or is it at least a potential, that we are subjugated POWs? I think it is. I think there are texts in the Scripture that give the analogy of subjugated prisoners of war. We were in war against God. We were conquered by grace, and we are now led in His train, captive to Him. So we were the devil's slaves. Now we are slaves of righteousness. We have been liberated, or we have been captured, conquered. All right, now if that's what we were, can you imagine having that relationship being cast out? Here's the POW you conquered. Look at how we behave this week. Off with his head. Okay? If we are merely, again, this is the thing, if we were merely creatures before their Creator, can you imagine God casting us out? Can you? I can. If that's merely what we are. Now, are we? Are we creatures before a Creator? We are. Are we subjects before a king? Are we those held captive by the conqueror? Yes, we are. But are we more than that? We are children of the living God. All right, now, I do realize in some homes, children are thrown out of the home. I do know that. I do know that children are forgotten by their parents. I know that. In fact, God recognizes that. Can a mother forget her nursing child? And rhetorically, the answer is no, they can't. But you know what? He says they may forget, but I'll never forget you. That's what God says. And it is that knowledge of who we are that I am, and again, if all I see myself as, subject, creature, captive. But if I see myself and my identity as a child of God by grace, adopted into His family, then that adds a hope and a sense of my assurance. And this is closely related to the issue of the Father's love for us. Packer says this, and Packer is an interesting theologian. And again, for those, I do have to give this caveat. Not everything Packer has written is safe. Not everything Packer has done can we applaud. And he's not one of those guys that you look at and say, take him carte blanche or whatever. I don't know if we can say that about anybody, but we have to examine all things with everybody, me included, with that, right? All your pastors included. But he says this, God will go out of His way to make His children feel His love for them and know their privilege and security as members of His family. He says this, adopted children need assurance that they belong, and a perfect parent will not withhold it. In Romans 8, the classic New Testament passage on assurance, Paul confirms both inferences. First, he tells us that those whom God predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, those, in other words, whom God eternally resolved to take as sons and His family alongside His only begotten, He called, justified, and glorified. Romans 8, 29-30. Glorified, we note, is in the past tense, though the event itself is still future. This shows that to Paul's mind, the thing is as good as done already, being fixed in God's decree. Hence, Paul's confidence in declaring, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, the elect, redeeming, paternal love of God. That is, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Isn't that what he says? That love is electing, redeeming. It is paternal. Second, Paul tells us that here and now the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And furthermore, that if we are children, then we are heirs. The statement is inclusive. But Paul has never met the Romans. He felt able to take it for granted that if they were Christians, then they would know this inner witness of the Spirit to their happy status, and we will add secure status and loved status as sons and heirs of God. Well, did James Denny once observe that whereas assurance is a sin in Romanism, and a duty in much of Protestantism, in the New Testament is simply a fact. We note that in this verse, witness to our adoption is born from two distinct sources. Our spirit, that is our conscious self, and God's spirit, who bears witness with our spirit, and so, or with our spirit, and so to our spirit. This point is not affected if, with the Revised Standard, we render when we cry, Abba, Father. What is the nature of this dual witness, with our spirit, to our spirit? Robert Haldane's analysis, which distills the essence of more than two centuries of evangelical exposition, can hardly be improved upon. The witness of our spirit, he writes, becomes a reality as the Holy Spirit enables us to ascertain our sonship, from being conscious of and discovering in ourselves the true marks of a renewed state. This is inferential assurance, being a conclusion drawn from the fact that one knows the gospel, trusts Christ, brings forth works necessary for repentance, and manifests the instincts of a regenerate man. Haldane continues, but to say that this is all that is signified by the Holy Spirit's testimony would be to fall short of what is affirmed in this text. For in that case, the Holy Spirit would only help the conscious to be a witness, but could not be said to be a witness himself. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits in a distinct and immediate testimony, and also with our spirits in a concurrent testimony. This testimony, although it cannot be explained, is nevertheless felt by the believer. It is felt by him too in its variations, as sometimes stronger and more palpable, and at other times more feeble and less discernible. Its reality is indicated in Scripture by such expressions as those of the Father and the Son coming unto us and making their abode with us, Christ manifesting Himself to us and supping with us, is giving us the hidden manna, the white stone, denoting the communication to us of the knowledge of an acquittal from guilt and a new nature, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Well, this is part of the benefit and the glory that comes from our assurance because of our adoption. Now, let me close with reading just a bit here and making a couple of final comments. The immediate message, he says, to our hearts of what we have studied in the present chapter is surely this. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? My own real destiny. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one nearer my Savior. Every day is one nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. He says, say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Do you understand, he says, adoption? Do you value it? Do you remind yourself of the privilege of being a child of God? Have I sought the full assurance of my salvation? Do I dwell on the love of God to me? Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honoring, and obeying Him, seeking and welcoming His fellowship, and trying in everything I do to please Him as a human parent would want his child to do? Child of God, what's your instinct?
Have you been trained? Have you been disciplined? May it be that God would aid all of us instinctively to view God in this way. Well, let's pray and ask His blessing upon these truths. Father, thank You for the rich privilege that has been ours to study these things, in particular, Lord, these things of these last several weeks. What a great privilege and blessing it is. And Father, we pray that it may liberate some in our midst who have been far too constrained in their relation to You. Our Father, may we hold high and holy views, and may we also be intimate with our Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.